Heavenly Father, as was just prayed, it is a privilege to get to come to you as Father. There are many names in Scripture that are ascribed to you, but none that so communicates intimacy and love as the title of Father. And so we thank you for the way in which, in triune will, you, before the foundations of the world, as the Father, chose to love us through the Son and to win us and fill us with your Spirit so that we might be sons and daughters of God. As we examine the birth story of your church this morning, may we be reminded first and foremost of whose we are and the relationship we have with you through Christ and by the Spirit. We pray all this in your name. Amen. If you've just joined us, we are working through the book of Acts in the Bible, and we've spent 3 weeks now on one significant moment in history, which is often called the birthday of the church. It's the day, the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit finally came and indwelled the disciples, those who believed in Jesus. And what happened was pretty phenomenal if you've been with us. The Holy Spirit came with a great sound, and there was symbols of tongues as if divided fire on their heads. And then they began in miraculous utterance to proclaim the gospel in a multitude of known languages. Peter gets up afterwards and preaches a powerful message, which we'll see today, where there are 3,000 people who are saved. We see a supernaturally generous community that follows. We see signs and wonders done by the apostles. And we might ask ourselves in different ways, what in the world is going on here? And where in the world is this happening today? I know one author who said the book of Acts is both transitional and programmatic. I thought that was helpful. It's transitional and programmatic. And you can think about it in this way, as kind of like the removal of a dam from a river. When the transition is made and the dam is removed, the supernatural waters that have been held back for a long period of time kind of burst forth with a sort of fervor and frothiness as it fills that valley that was waiting for it. But then it also sets as that kind of stills the programmatic limits of that river that will now flow forever. And so the book of Acts shows this transition to God's covenant, the church age being opened up, and the rushing of water is testifying to something new and wonderful. But it also is the source of the river that we find ourselves on today, the same supernatural waters that we sit in as God's church. And having just finished Luke's gospel a couple months ago, it might seem, and it is natural for us to move into the book of Acts, but if you've been with us, we are not just in Acts because we read Luke's first book, his gospel. The reason we're in this book is not because it flows naturally, but because the elders saw it helpful for us as elders and as a church, given all of the growing pains God has for us. It was so important that we chose to do it in the summer when no one is here. Which shows why we might need this book more than ever, that we need to learn wisdom as elders. And what we see in Acts is we see the mission, the ministry, and the makeup of the church is not up to us. The church is God's idea. And this book shows us how God has designed the church by showing us first and foremost in the gospel and in these first few chapters how God has saved the church. Because the mission of the church, the identity of the church, the makeup of the church is only the natural flow, to use that river analogy, of how the church is saved itself. As we seek to install deacons in the church, as we adapt to life in a new building, in a growing city, as we attempt to raise elders, to take on new members, and to share the gospel locally and globally, we need first and foremost to assess ourselves by the mirror of Scripture. If you've ever played the game telephone growing up, you know how quickly original messages are kind of distorted, twisted, and lost over the years as it goes down the line from person to person. And this is why it's important that we take our ideas of what the church is and we check our presuppositions or what we think the church ought to be, not by listening to what culture says, not by looking at what billboards say, not by Twitter or Instagram, but by examining God's word, the one who is the author. As we see in 1 Timothy, he has given the church as the pillar and the buttress of truth. And throughout history, the church has endured, and it's endured as an imperfect body with seasons of deep, deep sin and deep, deep shame, things that do not reflect well our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. But it's also experienced beautiful seasons of renewal. And whenever those sorts of experiences come upon the church, the book of Acts always plays a unique role in that refreshment. It corrects and it challenges. Writing on the eve of one of these reformations in the 16th century, one reformer said of Acts, he says, "In Acts we see the foundations of the newborn church," which is what we're looking at in the story of Pentecost, "through which we hope that the church in ruins will be reborn." The church, the book of Acts inspires us, but also challenges us and corrects us and refines us. And our passage this morning is hugely important to this end. And if you're a member here and you have fellow members who you know are off and away, this is a good sermon to reach out and to encourage them to listen to on the podcast or maybe as you guys are meeting throughout the week to discuss together. And it's helpful for two particular reasons, because to first answer what is a church, we have to answer the first important question, which is what is a Christian? And this answers this. But then secondarily, we see that the necessary next question to what is a Christian is what does it mean to be part of the church? And everybody has opinions on this. They might not talk about them, but they all have opinions. And I know it because I've sat in on elder interviews with people who are seeking to join the church. I've shared the gospel with neighbors and friends who are not Christian. And they're not neutral on this. They have ideas of what it means to be a Christian. They have ideas of what it means to join the church. For some people, Christianity is just faith in Jesus, with no consideration of what it means to live as Christian or to live with God's people. For other people, being a Christian is just a matter of belonging to a particular church, and it requires no personal relationship with Jesus. But what Peter shows us today in the conclusion of his Pentecost sermon is that stemming out of faith in Jesus, God's people are bound by faith to his people, the church. In other words, what we're going to see is that the same thing that makes a Christian, faith and repentance, is the same thing that makes a church. And this is our main point this morning. The big idea, kids, if you're listening, is this. Jesus calls us out of sin by repentance and into the community of faith by baptism. He calls us out of sin by repentance and into the community of faith by baptism. And we'll examine the what I call the essential principles. There are two essential principles that Peter's going to talk about here, and that's where we're going to see the anatomy of saving faith. And then coming out of those essential things, those things of first priority, there is natural principles, and that's where we're going to see the anatomy of saved fellowship. What saves the Christian creates the church. And so this is what we're going to look at today. And if you're new to Christianity or checking out the church, this is a beautiful passage because you're seeing how you're saved and you're seeing into what it is that you are saved, that is into Christ and into his people. And so to begin, let's examine this morning the anatomy of saving faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? In my home, we assume that our kids will make mistakes and break things. And when that happens, when we, my wife and I repent of our sinful responses of anger, acting like we've never broken anything in our lives, we tend to parent them by saying, this is okay, we're going to make mistakes, now we just need to do what we can to make it right. You spilled some milk, let's go get a towel. You broke a vase, let's go get a vacuum and a dustpan. But what do you do when the crime seems bigger than, you know, mashing a cookie into the carpet? What if it's not spilt milk, but spilt blood? What if the crime isn't accidental, but purposeful? What if it's not a pricey vase or a TV, but against an object of infinite value, namely the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ? If you remember last week, Peter's sermon challenged the Jews on the way in which they were blind to the work of Jesus. And he concluded saying this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You see, these Jews, prior to this moment, looked at the death of Jesus with either apathy, we don't really care, or a sense of gladness. We're glad that we're finally no longer challenged by this one who challenged us. But now, having heard what Peter just said, that the death of Jesus was according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God through which he would bring his anointed one so that those who believe in him might be saved. This now is how they respond in verse 37. Now when they, that's the crowd of Jews, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Saving faith begins with a conviction of sin. You see, it's the bad news of our sin. It's the bad news of what we did in our unbelieving hearts that makes the good news of the gospel so beautiful. Now, we didn't kill Jesus by nailing him to the cross like these Jews were, but when we are born into sinful unbelief, when we come out of the womb and we begin to cry because our needs are not satisfied, we set ourselves up as throne. Set ourselves up on God's throne. We make ourselves to be Lord of our own world, and we belong to this corrupt generation. You might think yourself a generally good person. You might think yourself a moral person. You might be a church-going person. But the record of history will show that you are guilty of murder in the first degree. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. And because of this, notice to whom the crowd addresses their question. Peter is the one standing up among the 11 giving this sermon, but notice what they did. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. This is why I love studying the Bible. Why is it so important they didn't just say it to Peter? Well, I think it's because they're realizing that their problem is so big, their crime is so grievous, that it's not going to be an easy answer. They're assuming that these guys are going to have to get together, kind of like our city council has been trying to solve the issue of homelessness and housing prices forever. And they have to get together and they have to do the Winnie the Pooh, like think. This is such a big deal. We just killed the anointed one of God, the one whom God made Lord and Christ. We made dead. What do we do? That's a big question. If someone today came up to you after church, and they talked about their own life being on fire. They talked about their own failings. They talked about the own wickedness of their heart. And they asked you, "What shall I do?" What would you say? Notice how, despite the size of their question and the scope of the audience, despite the cosmically weighty significance and the complexity of sin in their own hearts, it didn't cause the disciples to ponder their answer. As quick as conviction came in the Jews, quicker came the relief of the gospel in the answer of Peter, who says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Have you ever wondered what it means to be Christian? Have you ever wondered if your sins are so bad that they are beyond repair? Have you ever wondered if there's a way that you can actually make right what you have made wrong? Hear the wonderful message of the gospel. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have done much, but Jesus has done more. The work we now claim is not work in our name. It's not works that we do, but it's the work that Christ has done. And these two acts of repentance and baptism are not testifying to our own bootstraps or our own might. It's testifying to the might of Jesus, the Holy One of God, who did what we never could to pay for sins that we did in our own power. And remember, the two problems we looked at last week that these Jews had when they wondered what was happening at Pentecost was, first, why do we not have the Holy Spirit? Why are these people so united and so in love with one another, so filled with God's word, and we are not? That was the first problem. Peter begins his sermon, and he says, it's because you killed Jesus. That compounded a second problem. We do not have the Holy Spirit, and we do have the guilt of sin. We are guilty, and we are murderers. But notice how these acts of repentance and baptism overcome both of those problems. We're going to look at these quickly. And they're connected in terms of importance, right? They're both Peter's chief answer to what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. And yet there is a natural order. One is prioritized and more essential, and the other is an essential follower of it. And so we look at those. First, he calls them to repentance. What does it mean to repent? Kids in here, I bet your parents have asked you that. Can you go repent to your siblings? Can you ask for repentance? What does that mean? Well, repentance is a directional word. It communicates a turning from something and a turning toward something else. And here Peter says, return in humble confession, right? Repentance is confessing and moving. Return in humble confessions to God and you will be saved. He says, by repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. I want all of us to consider the wonder of this. We seem to assume, because we live in, you know, a Christianized country that is now a post-Christian country, that like, yeah, we go to God, we repent, we confess our sins, and he forgives us, and everything's good, right? But let's take off for a second, if you will, our church glasses. And let's consider that you are standing in a court of law, and you have been called to account for murdering someone, stealing someone, and you know in your heart that you did it. And you go to that court and you repent and you say, at one point I tried to hide this, I tried to downplay it, but I did it. I held the gun, I pulled the trigger, I killed the man. In that moment, you would have repented. But what would a good judge do? On the basis of your repentance, he would condemn you according to your crime. But do you notice the beauty of the gospel? When we come to the one true judge and we repent of our sins, we are not met with condemnation. We are met with the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't apply the consequence. It frees you from it. Why? Because Jesus has taken our consequence. Jesus has been punished in our stead on the cross. Jesus went to the electric chair for you, and now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in repenting, we are converted by being forgiven of our sins. And notice how when the problem of sin is dealt with, we now get the promise of the Holy Spirit. We get the promise of that nearness, the promise they thought they were missing out on, is granted to them. He says this in Acts 2:39. He says, for the promise, which is speaking about the Holy Spirit here, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. It doesn't matter how far away you were. You could have been the most pagan sinner in the world. It doesn't matter how near you sat to the preacher in church. If you are going to be saved, you need to be called by God. You need to repent of your sin. You need to come back. And remember that when you repent, that God has first called you. That's what he says. The promise is for you and for those whom the Lord calls to himself. How easy it is inside the church. And I see this all the time when we're doing discipleship or counseling, that we assume that by our repentance, we're in a sort manipulating God. He is a holy judge, a good judge, and we did wrong. And so now, in order to have him feel good towards us, we have to put ourselves through this contortion of repentance and hope that God will change his mind about us. But what we see here is repentance is the sign that God's mind is already made up. That God sent Christ to save you, and that your act of repentance is proof that that God is already for you. That he desires to give you forgiveness, that we do not need to manipulate him, that we do not need to petition him as if he is predisposed to hate us. He hates our sin, and in Christ Jesus, his son, that sin is removed and we are welcomed. He's so for us in our repentance that he gives us himself. He moves into the messy home of your heart with the power of the Holy Spirit. He does not stand far off on his judge's deck. He does not touch you with medical grade gloves, but he invades your life with the Holy Spirit himself. And that's why we can call these essential responses. Essential responses of saving faith. Without repentance, we have nothing. You can be a good person, you can memorize the Bible, you can go to church, and you can give, but unless you have repented, you cannot be saved. Even baptism is secondary to this. Because while it's included in this essential thing, it follows. Meaning baptism itself is subject to the wonderful work of repentant faith. And we know that repentance is not merely a turning, it involves faith, because look at what continues in verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So did you notice the switch, kind of how Peter and Luke are using words, different words, to express the same reality? What was Peter's command earlier? Repent and be baptized. But who was baptized in verse 41? Those who received his word were baptized. Later on, we see in verse 44 that those who repented and those who received are called together believers. But we also see that as a matter of proper response, believing people, repenting people, word-receiving people are also people who are baptized people, stemming from the internal and chief responses of faith and repentance. Peter now adds an external response, and that is a response of baptism. The first essential reality, the chief spring from which all of saving faith comes, is repentance. But Peter adds to that, as a follower, baptism. So who should be baptized? Well, in this text, we see it's clear. Those who have repented of their sins, those who have received the word of God, and those who believe. When we take the Lord's Supper together, I often say that this is a meal for those who are believers. And so we would ask that those who participate in this have professed faith in Jesus and have been baptized. And I get no more frequent questions about my public ministry in the pulpit than that one phrase. Because it seems like we're saying baptism saves you. I'm tying those two things. But here we see why the church has long made that connection. Peter does it right here. Repent and be baptized. Baptism itself does not save you. The same Peter who says repent and be baptized makes that clear in 1 Peter 3, where he speaks that it is the appeal to God's to conscience on the merit of Christ's blood that saves us. But baptism is an essential response to what does save you. Faith. Faith and repentance. Baptism is repentance in action. It symbolizes that we've been joined to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We've been buried with him. We have been forgiven. And so I have great empathy for those in here, because I know there are people in here who are thinking, man, I seem to have been a Christian for a really long time and I haven't been baptized. I was that person. I had been on staff at this church for 6 years before I was baptized. Shouldn't happen, okay? Let's talk a lot about our ecclesiology at that point. But I had this idea that I had to, you know, kick all of my spectacular sins in the butt and conquer them in order to be baptized. But baptism is not a mark of a perfectly sanctified believer. Baptism is not a mark of a pastor. Baptism is the baby birth mark of those who repent and believe. A profession so intimate that they know it because they've responded by receiving it, by repenting of their sins, and by believing. And yet, so public that those who hear their profession of faith can say, this is also what we believe. Baptism and belief are tied together. One leads in effect, that's faith and repentance. One follows in affection. Writing in the 4th century, John Chrysostom shows that this is how the church always understood this. He says Peter didn't need to say repent and believe because the command to be baptized included the command to believe. You can't be baptized without believing what it is that you are participating in. And there are churches throughout church history who have baptized infants and babies. And there's kind of two distinctions there. And this is, I think, something that's pastorally helpful to know. Some of those distinctions are false gospel distinctions, where they're baptized thinking that baptism does something magical in terms of washing away their sins and regenerating them, that it is a work of their parents and a work of the one being baptized, that now they are either saved or made able to be saved. That's a false gospel. But then there are other churches that are gospel-believing churches, but who baptize babies in the same way that the Old Testament Jews were circumcised. It marks them off according to God's promise. And so they're not saying they're Christian, but they're saying they belong to the promise of God's people. But at Sovereign Hope, we see passages like this and others in the New Testament that conclude that baptism is for those who repent and believe. To be a member of this church, that's the baptism question we ask. Not were you baptized as a baby, but have you repented? Have you believed? And have you been baptized in that particular order? And we see that here because it's those who repent in verse 38 who are to be baptized. It's those who receive the word in verse 41 who are to be baptized. And those repented and word-receiving people, those baptized people are called in verse 44 believers. Not a one was baptized who was not also a believer. And you'll notice that the promise Peter gives is not that anyone whom God may call to himself. It's those whom God will call to himself. Those who are showing that God has called them by repenting and believing. And so that's a distinction that Baptist churches like us in a long history have have viewed from this passage, but there's also a shared understanding of baptism. That any church tradition, Presbyterian, Baptist, Anglican, even Catholic and Lutheran and such, view baptism as signifying something else as well. And that is that baptism not only signifies your salvation of how you're joined to Jesus, but it actually marks you off from the world by symbolizing the way in which you're also joined to God's people. That's why Peter includes here a call. He says he continued to exhort them because what he just taught in clarity, repent and be baptized, was not understood simply. There's some time. This needs to be explained. So what does he do? He continues to exhort them saying what? Save yourselves from a crooked generation. The baptism they received adds them to a new family, a new generation. The full number we see there, they're added to the number of those who believe. That is, they're added to the church. What does the Holy Spirit produce by repentance and baptism? The natural reality of a church. And this is our second point, the anatomy of saved fellowship. When Christ makes Christians, Christians together constitute a church. That's the way he designed it. We just saw 3,000 people saved, 3,000 people believed. And now the question is, what do they do? What do they do with this? And we can see in scripture two wrong responses of this. We could look back at the Tower of Babel as kind of like a proto-example. And here we see like a sinful excitement. These people united in singular language, they get together and they want to build to the heavens, but they want to do it on their own might, in their own way, and not the way God would have them. We need to be careful that we too, united in our language of the gospel, don't have a sinful sense of excitement where you now think we could do anything we want, whenever we want, however we want, and it will please God. God shows us what saved people are to do. But also there are some people who have a sort of sinful anxiety. Now I'm a Christian, now what do I do? What do I have to start doing? Like, am I ever going to be, do I have to memorize enough scripture? Do I have to say enough prayers? Do I have to disciple enough people? Do I have to, you know, go on enough mission trips? Do I have to give enough money? And there's this fearful anxiety, like what does it look like to be saved? And to both the sinfully excited and the sinfully anxious, here we have a beautiful text that shows us the church, simply. This is why the book of Acts is so helpful. It shows not how you might build the church or I might build the church or Christian publishers might build the church. It shows how God will build the church. So that we as a united people in a singular language of the gospel might be drawn to the very thing that will get us safely to the shores of heaven. And that vehicle that the waters of grace carries us on is the church. And as a church, we want to make sure that all of our ministries, both structured and organic, represent what God has laid out in Scripture. So as elders of the church lead, and as members of the church serve as the church, we need to assess those what the church is by what the Bible presents. What is the community? What's the center? What is the function of the church that Christ has shed his own precious blood for? Well, here we see three things tied up in this passage. There's certainly more, but three that we'll focus on here, three realities of saved fellowship. And notice first that the church is those who have the reality of new identity. Notice the language Luke uses here in Acts 2, verse 40 and 41, and then verse 47. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So what we see in those passages is that to be a Christian, to repent and be baptized, was now to be added to a new group of people. It was to be numbered among a different generation. And this, if anyone in here is a new Christian, and you've just started talking to your neighbors and your coworkers about this, I imagine that there's two different responses you could have to expressing the same reality in two different ways. If you go to your coworker at church and you say, you know, I've become a Christian. What they're probably gonna say is like, that's really cool. It's probably dumb, but it's really cool. I'm glad that you did that. But if you go and say, I've just became a Christian, I've joined a church, they're probably like, what weird cult are you following? It seems radical to say, I've joined a church. And yet you can't separate those two things. Our conversion joins us. It adds us to the believers who we are with. It is radical because it is supernatural. It's what God has done to save us. And as humbling as that is in our own individualistic society, it was actually even more humbling for these Jews who heard this message. You see, Jews typically weren't baptized. There's John's baptism of repentance, which was new, but that was always understood in the confines of Jewishness or Judaism. Those who were baptized, those who repented, were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. Baptism was a sign that you were an outsider, that you stood at a distance to the promises of God. And here, Peter is saying to those who moments ago were so staunch that they were God's people, that they would be the ones saved on the day of the Lord, that they would be the ones who have the Holy Spirit. He's saying you need to take the sign of the outsider. You, by nature, need to come in and repent, and you need to put on a new identity. Baptism for them was not merely taking on Christ, but it was setting aside who they previously were and identifying publicly with God's new people, the church. And we know this because when we read this at first reading and he says, save yourself from this crooked generation, we think like, yeah, Rome and, you know, the Greek culture was pretty bad. That's a good thing to be saved from. But he's not talking about outsiders here. He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 32, which Christina read for us earlier today, where the crooked generation he's talking to is from Moses' song, singing to a faithless Israel, telling them how they could come back. Israel is the crooked generation. Your own self-righteousness is the crooked generation. Your own arrogance of thinking that you deserve God's praise is a crooked generation. Your own man-centered efforts to think that you can do more for your good than you have done for your harm is a crooked generation. And you save yourself from that by returning to Jesus. Baptism was not just a me and Jesus issue. Baptism was a total public switching of allegiances. It came out of a personal conversion, but it demanded public identification and participation. John Stott said it this way. He said, Peter was not asking for private and individual conversions only, but for public identification with other believers. Commitment to the Messiah implied commitment to the messianic community, that is, the church. Indeed, they would have had to change their community, transferring their membership from one that was old and corrupt to one that was new and being saved. When my youngest child, June, was born, she was immediately the sibling of three others. Now, she wasn't born and she did not have life because she was a sibling. And yet the life she was given naturally meant that she had siblings. So too, the gospel saves us and births us into this community. This community does not give us life, but in the same way our family sustains June's life. We feed her, we care for her, we love her. God, through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, gives new life. But that life is now joined to the siblings and the family of God in the church. We belong to one another in the church. And Paul makes two profound claims in the New Testament. First, in Galatians 3:27, he says, we are baptized into Christ Jesus. That, my brothers and sisters, is the essential act of saving faith. In Christ Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. You could join all the churches you want, and it won't mean a lick. But to belong to Jesus, to be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, buried with him, raised with him, by faith, is to be saved. But he also says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we are baptized into one body, the church. Baptized into Christ and into his people. It's a uniquely modern and Western idea that one can belong to Christ without belonging to Christ's people. But the New Testament shows us that that makes about as much sense as a married man getting married and then moving back in with his college roommates and leaving his new wife home alone in the apartment. I would say this, like, I've never had a pre-marriage where I've had to tell them they get to live together. That's actually what I'm holding them back from in the moment. That's the dam that we're being pressed by. And yet, for some strange reason, when people get saved, I have to convince them that they now live with these people in a beautiful way. But this is a good thing. And this is why we encourage those who want to become more involved here at Sovereign Hope to pursue membership at the church. To belong here, to find community here, means to actually belong here. To say, I'm not visiting, I'm not sticking around, but to say, I'm here, and to say why you're here. Not because you like the preaching or you like the worship, but because I repent and believe. I belong to this community not because I look like the people I worship with, not because I like the people I worship with, but because I believe in the same Christ as these people I worship with. And if that's you, I would encourage you to come to our Church Essentials Seminar on the 30th, and we'll have another one this fall, because we want that to be the front door to belonging. Come here and hear the gospel and then belong to us through faith and baptism. Now you might say, as many do in Montana, I don't need the church. I belong to the global church. Isn't that a thing? Yes, the global church is a thing, and we are joined to it. That's a wonderful reality that we could say we are part of the same church that is meeting today under duress in Somalia, or meeting today in Singapore, meeting today in Redeemer Bible Church in the Middle East. That is so true. And yet, while we affirm that, we also affirm that that church, in order to be a church, has to have gatherings. Otherwise, it's not a thing. It assumes that there are people in those places who gather, and that's even what the word means. Church means assemble. It's a group of people, and this is the second reality. The first is that we have a new identity, and the second is the place in which we show that identity is typically the reality of ongoing assembly. If the church is anything, it has to be something. And in heaven, God has a big building for us. A single service, big building, great preacher. It's going to be awesome. You'll love it, okay? It's everything I'm not. Wait for that day. But for now, the church commits themselves to something particular. If you remember back in Acts 1:4, Luke used a word which meant resolute, ongoing persistence when the early disciples were praying, devoting themselves to prayer. And that same word shows up, and here they're devoting themselves to four specific things. We see in Acts 2:42, the saved community devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And the traditional view of this passage is that what we see here are the official, necessary activities of the church. And while they're similar to what we're going to see individuals doing day to day throughout the week in just a moment, there's a sense of formality in the language here that is unique. First of all of these possess the definite article. You guys were waiting for it again, weren't you? Like, just tell us the grammar stuff. That's it. There's a definite article here. They all have the, and then all of them are singular with the exception of the prayers, because even when they gather, there are multiple prayers being offered. And that's to show that these things were the non-negotiables of what the church was to do when they gathered. Okay, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should, right? Okay, we all know that. What does the church need to do? Well, here we see what the Holy Spirit so produced. Everyone looks at the miracle of tongues, and everyone looks at the miracle of conversion, but look here at the miracle of the church. What did these people begin to do as an official body? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. These are the same rubrics that us as elders and you as members should hold us corporately accountable for. Are these things showing up in our Sunday gathering? To not have these things might be to have a wonderful social club. It might be to have a good group of community. It might be to have a wonderful assembly, but it is not to have a biblical church. So what does the church do when it assembles? Well, I'm just going to touch on these briefly for the sake of those who are new and as a way of reminder to those who are not. Is first that when we gather on Sundays for the Lord's Day, the primary center of the church is the preaching of God's word. The apostolic teaching of the gospel. I'm not an apostle, and you will not have an apostle in this pulpit ever, but if ever someone stands in this pulpit who is not preaching the apostolic gospel, then we should kick him out and you should fire me, okay? You should hear this. Because God has so given our church members a joint responsibility in electing your elders, you need to make sure that what we teach is what the Bible teaches. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Preach Christ. That is what this pulpit is here to do. It is to preach Christ and him crucified. Why? For the edification of the Christian and the salvation of the lost. But this gathering for teaching was not a spectator event. Well, it was called an assembly, and will go on to be called the ecclesia, the church. What's it called here? A fellowship. Coming to church is not like attending a concert or going to a lecture. That's why the author of Hebrews can make this connection in Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, not neglecting to meet together so that you don't know good theology. Not neglecting to meet to each other so that you fail the attendance exam. He says, don't neglect meeting together, because if you neglect meeting together, you're not going to be able to stir up one another in love. You're not going to be able to encourage one another. You're not going to be able to help each other grow. There are times where all of us miss church. Sickness, vacations, all those things happen, and that's to be expected. But many of us miss church even when we show up. We deny the fellowship. We sneak in early or late, and we leave early. We're not known, or we neither seek to know others. Or maybe we come here and we meet with the people who we like, who like the same things as us, and we never talk to people who are different. And even in a biblical church, a good church, a growing church, which I think we're trending as a healthy church, I encounter people who say, I felt like I wasn't talked to, and I felt like no one cared. And I would say first to that person, you have been given by God's wonderful gift a voice as well. And you are to act out in faith and to say, hi, I'm new here. My name is blank. You all use that. If you're looking for something, that's it right there. For you, the blank part is your name, okay? So don't get confused with that. But then secondly, if you're a member of this church particularly, you should be looking to make this a fellowship, which means I would encourage you. I heard one church commend its members to do this, that for the first 10 minutes after church, don't talk to anyone you know. Don't talk to the people in your community group. Don't talk to the people you had over for dinner last night. Go find somebody new. Go find a visitor. Visitors, don't run yet. Okay, well, we understand introverts. You're led by a bunch of introverts on the elder board. It's okay. We made it, and God gives us grace, and you'll be okay too. But we need to know each other and care for each other and welcome each other. That means that we need to be aware of everyone's experience in the church, including our kids. Kids, you should be talked to. Hi, Adley. That's my kid. You should be talked to by adults that are in here. Adults. We need to be careful that our kids aren't running around knocking over elderly people. Otherwise, they won't come. We also need to be careful that they're not doing other things. But here's the thing. If all you're doing is correcting kids, that's only half of the biblical portrait of care. It's easy to go talk to people who are like you. Have you ever asked a kid what they heard in the sermon? Have you ever asked a kid about what was hard at school that week? Why not? Do we only care about people when they're big intellectual Christians like us? No, this is the fellowship. And so let us show the wonderful, broad nature of the gospel by setting aside our insecurities and our propensities and to take Christ at his word, to know and be known by others. Thirdly, they're devoted to the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread. In the opening chapters of Luke, Luke uses this phrase in a weird way because what we'll see in a minute, it's just dinner. But he's also using it formally at different times to represent the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion that the church would take together. And as special as it is to come and have great fellowship with one another, a church needs to always remind themselves of what sustains their fellowship. It's not our affinity. It's not our socioeconomic status. It's not that we live in Missoula, but it's that we are sustained by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There is no belonging apart from that. And the good news is, for those of you who feel like the fellowship is lacking, which we all have different times, here we're reminded that the fellowship is lacking only in terms of what is a human experience, but not in terms of a divine experience. Because to take this is to actually be joined to one another by faith. It is to experience a unique reality that we are reminding ourselves of, that we can now move towards anyone. Why? Because we share the same interest. We share Christ. We share the gospel. And now we love Christ's people. Paul goes as far to say this. I heard it once said that there are two places where there's this like oneness of flesh, this oneness of relationship. The first is in marriage, where the two are joined and they become one flesh. The second is at the Lord's table, where Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. When we take the Lord's Supper, it is a corporate event. Baptism and communion belong not to the individual, but to the church. One, it said, joins the one to the many, and one makes the many one. These are beautiful signs that God has given. And lastly, they're devoted to prayer. We're going to talk a lot about prayer in the book of Acts. So I'm going to say not much about it here, but that if our public gathering is not increasing your ability to pray, then our public gathering is not doing what the Lord would have us do. The ongoing assembly of the church was formally sustained by preaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. But this is not all the church did. Notice how the formal gathering and the teaching of the apostles produced ripple effects that went out, that the body then took on their own and lived out throughout the week. We see this in verses 43 through 47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. If you're wondering what that looks like, come back later. Johnny's going to answer all those questions when we get to Acts chapter 5, so that's on him. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. John Bunyan once said, "Alas, the first day of the week is the Christian's market day, the day they so solemnly trade in for all the provisions they need the week following." I love that analogy. This is the supermarket. It's way better than Walmart. It's, for those who are aware, it's almost even like Aldi. That's how good it is. And you come here and you fill up with all the things that you are going to use throughout the week. And God has so designed it that come Saturday night, your family should be praying desperately to come and restock your shelves. I need this. I need the fellowship. I need the teaching. I need the prayers. I need the supper. And what we see is what we fill up with on Sunday, and that's why we need to make sure I'm speaking of all of us, need to make sure that what we do on the Lord's day is enough to fill a pantry. But what we fill with, we're expected to use throughout the week. Because what did they do on Sundays? The teaching word, the breaking bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. And what did they do throughout the week? Well, they continued to attend the temple for teaching. They broke bread in their homes, and they prayed and praised God. All that was modeled for them on the Lord's day, they did all the days. All the days became the Lord's day. They had these, they had the definite articles, they had the specific things, but they took that and they used that throughout the week. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, where he says the role of apostles and the role of shepherds and of preachers and of teachers is to equip the saints, that's us, that's y'all, including apostles, elders, and teachers, for the work of ministry. Ministry is a work of pastors, but ministry is the work of the church. And here we see what that, we use, like if you go to grocery stores, they say like this product is locally sourced. Like it's local. And we'd be like, oh, that's great. I've got some locally sourced stuff in my backyard. That doesn't mean you want to buy it. But what we see here is the installation of saint-sourced ministry. Where does ministry happen? Locally, from the saints. And this is it. And I would say this is a pastoral pinch point that we as elders are trying to lead through. And I think it's felt in our body as we're growing. What does it look like for us to be devoted together on the Lord's Day, but then to begin to model this throughout the week? Because it's not sustainable if it doesn't happen otherwise. And this is our final point this morning. There's a lot today. I told you it's an important sermon. We're almost done, okay? I promise your rumbly-tumbly will be satisfied soon. But here's our final point. The reality of supernatural community. One scholar pointed out that Luke quotes in this both from Deuteronomy and actually from Aristotle, as if to show whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Greek, the community you've dreamt of is found here in the Lord's church. Here's what everything the world is looking for. And the formal practice they received on Sunday flowed into joyful practice throughout the day. They built their schedules around more teaching. They used the proceeds of their jobs and of the fields to open up their homes in hospitality to one another. They spent their evenings praising God with their brothers and sisters around the dinner table and in discussion and fellowship. And I've heard it said before, it's really challenging to me, that if tonight all of our church stopped believing the gospel, would our community and relationships look any different tomorrow? Think about that. Because if everything was the same, we would have proved nothing. This would be just a human community. When we're sober and we look at our schedules and our contact lists, is it filled with people like us doing things like us on times that work like us when it's convenient to us? Or does it look like a community that only makes sense because the gospel of Jesus Christ compels us to love people who are lost like we were lost, who are outsiders like we were outsiders, who had needs like we had needs, and who are loved by Christ as we have been loved by Christ? That's why we're really careful how we construct our ministries. We don't have many. It's like, here's the young mom's ministry. Here's the women's ministry. Here's the men's ministry. Here's these multifaceted things. We want to have things that help with that. But on the whole, we want to be careful that we trend towards that which is like us. But the gospel pushes us towards those who are not like us because of the universal need we have in Jesus Christ. Christian community is supernatural community. Loving like Christ, those who are loved by Christ. And it's part of the reason why we schedule Tuesday nights the way we do. We say to our new members, come on the Lord's Day. Anything we have on Sunday, we would assume that we want you to be there. But then also just pencil in Tuesday nights. Put a black spot as much as you can on Tuesday. Black spot sounds bad, okay? No one dies, okay? It's a good thing. Just, you know, whatever you do on your calendars, do it on Tuesday night. Block it out. That's probably a better phrase. And we do three things on Tuesday night that are meant to help model what is going on here day by day. You know, each of these happens day by day. And so a third of the year, we gather in geographic-specific community groups. It's easier to care and to open up your home to people who live near you. And that means they might not be like you, but they're like you in that God has sovereignly placed them in your neighborhood. And so we want to have community there, receiving our food with glad and generous hearts, helping each other follow Jesus in a uniquely Christian community. What else happens? I don't care, but it should look like a Christian community, and people should be encouraged, and there should be praise of God. Secondly, we have, it's what's going on right now, times of specific teaching. This is akin to attending the temple. More teaching aimed at age-specific things, addressing particular topics so that Sunday can be reserved for the clear apostolic preaching of the word. And then thirdly, we have open Tuesdays, which I would tell you are not open Tuesdays. There are days where because we have a busy church and a growing church, if you had to sync up everybody's schedule who have different community groups and different things on other nights, it'd be chaos. But during those open weeks, you can probably bet that someone else in this church has nothing going on that Tuesday. And you can say, hey, come over to my house. It frees you up to stay home and have a specific night where we'd say, part of your ministry is caring for your family, parents with kids. If your life is crazy all the other weeks, take this Tuesday night that's free and do some family devotions. Spend some time in God's word. Share the gospel with your neighbor. This is ministry night. And we want you to practice it here. We're protecting it here. Because the truth is it can't just stay here. As elders, we're thinking about what are these on-ramps we can give. We've got Tuesday night things. We've got Bible studies throughout the week. We've got prayer meetings. We've got all these things. But there's meant to be on-ramps to the river of God's varied grace. But you'll notice that if all you did was the things the church told you to do, it would still be insufficient. It's not sufficient to satisfy our longing for Christian community or discipleship, because Luke tells us they did this day by day, twice. Began with day by day, ended with day by day. It was the people eagerly pursuing it under the motivation of the Spirit and care for one another. And so here we see this is the training wheels of the church. It's or the training wheels of the Christian. It's also the Autobahn of the Christian. This is where we learn to pedal together, and it's where we kind of, you know, put the pedal to the metal and experience the thrill of it together. I don't know if you guys know this, but Mother's Day is the second most attended Sunday in the year, second only to Easter. Good job, moms. I commend that to you. That is a beautiful thing. Father's Day doesn't even get a footnote. But I'll tell you this, and you can ask my parents, I'm putting them on the spot here. They would say that their understanding of the gospel has grown immensely in the last 10 to 15 years. I haven't been in the home during that time. Maybe there's a correlation. But what I know is that my dad had us in church. I knew that my dad loved Jesus, my dad loved me, and that we were to be in church. And guess what? The church has cared for my family. Not because the church is magic, but because the church is God's divine means to do what God desires to do. The church is where believers are made more like Christ. Don't panic. Come to church. Fathers, when you're thought of by your kids, what do they think of? Do they think of football? Do they think of fall hunting? Do they think of vacations at the lake? Or do they think of a churchman who loves God and gives his life for the glory of others? Because guess what? We will spend our lives in the church, and we will spend eternity as the church. Are you preparing your family for that? Are you preparing us for what we'll spend eternity doing on the sea of glory? We want to be a church that grows in faithful doctrine, generous hearts, hungry minds, full bellies, and rich praise, and we want to do this, and here's the kicker. I remember growing up, I wanted to go into ministry because I was so disaffected with ministry. That always makes the best ministers, right? Hate what you do. And that's what I was going to do. I was going to go, I was going to correct this. The corporate church is wrong. Like, organized religion is stupid. We just got to be the church because we're not reaching the lost. But did you notice where this ended? Look back at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Someone show me the evangelistic rally. Someone show me the Vacation Bible School. Someone show me the men's ministry. Someone show me the track ministry. Now, are those things bad? No, we're good. We should have those things. But the church, the simple church, is what makes Christians more like Jesus and what makes people who are not like Jesus Christian. This is how God reaches the lost. This is why our missions money goes to missionaries who are not opening community centers, but are opening eternity centers. They're called churches. They're wonderful. They should be on every continent and in every place, because guess what? The weapon of man will tear down everything, but it cannot tear asunder the church. And we, by the blood of Christ, are members of that. This is who we are. Repentant, baptized, blood-bought Christians, giving our lives, our agendas, our relationships, our goods, and our skills to worship of the Lord, for care of others, and Lord willing, the salvation of the lost. I had heard one professor in seminary who told aspiring preachers, this is the last bit, I promise, and I'm done, okay? He encouraged them to have, he called it a sugar stick sermon. It was a really weird thing. But he described the sugar stick sermon as like, you know, you got called to preach at a church as pulpit fill, as a sermon you want to go to. Sweetest sermon you have. Maybe it's the sermon you candidate with if you're being called as a preacher somewhere. It's the one where if you want a home run, you pull out that sugar stick sermon and you're like, this has worked in the past. Peter just preached quite the sugar stick sermon. 3,000 people saved. That's one I would take. I'd like to have that sugar stick sermon. And here's the truth. Your sugar stick discipleship might never be that sweet. I will never preach a sermon that sugary sweet. But here's the good news. Christ has given each of us a sugar stick church. And by his grace, far more than 3,000 people have come to faith through it, and far more will reach the shores of eternity safely in the confines of the church, because it's the body for whom Christ died and the vessel on which we call others to. When Christ and the church are wed together in eternity, here is the reality of saving faith, faith in Jesus, marked off by baptism, serving Christ as a community of Christ's. May we be that and ride this river amidst all its rapids until we reach safely the glassy sea. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We ask that you take the words that were spoken and that you use them to your glory. Lord, it seems like a natural and perhaps ironic thing for a lead pastor at a church to preach such a robust sermon on the church. And yet this is not my sermon, and do not let it be heard as such. This is not the sermon of the elders, but this is your word. And so I pray that amongst the elders and the deacons and the members of this church, you give us and you bind us to humility, not inventing what we think is self-serving, not doing things because we're doing it in brash sense of I'm right and I get it, but in the humble reliance that all we have is given to us in your word and you have spoken to us. And we thank you that we can trust your word for our sanctification because we trust in your word for our salvation. And if you have brought us from death to life through repentance and faith in Jesus, then so too will you bring us safely home in the confines of the church. So let us view our calendars and our finances and our families and our homes and our relationships as means that you have given to us, gracious provisions that we can use for praise and salvation. We pray this in your name. Amen.